Well, please keep that passage open in front of you. Let me pray for us as we begin to look at it together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can open the Scriptures together and examine them. We pray that you would give us understanding, that you would shape us by what we hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you are visiting us this morning, or if you are new to St. Mary's, we are working through the book of Philippians. The church in Philippi was one that Paul had planted, I think, about 10 years before he wrote this letter. And two particular things have been going on in Philippi. They have been suffering enormously as Christians. They had faced a huge amount of opposition from people around them. And they were beginning to face division within their own church family. Paul feels it necessary in chapter 4 to call them on that. And so the message of the whole book really could be summarised by chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." So in other words, I think the message of this book is that the way to stand firm in the gospel as a church is to stand together in the gospel. We stand firm in the gospel by standing together in the gospel. Paul has gone on to show them at the beginning of chapter 2 that standing together means they've got to serve one another. So he can say in verse 3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." That is what's going to help us to stand together, to hang together as a church. And he then has shown us that the great example of that, the great impetus, the great model for us to follow, is Jesus himself. Verse 5, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." And he gives us that reminder of the ultimate servant, Jesus coming to this world and taking our place on a cross. And the burden really of our passage this morning is to show us what effect that service of Christ, that call for us to stand together, what effect all of that should have on our behaviour as a church family. And I think one of the key things we're going to learn this morning is that as we learn in our corporate life to apply the example of Jesus Christ, we will be a very, very powerful witness to the world around us. I learned this week that Neptune was the first planet to be discovered by mathematics rather than observation. I guess up until that point, people had looked out of windows and through telescopes and seen new planets and discovered them that way. But this one was different. There was a man called John Couch Adams in Cambridge in the 1840s. And he and others had been looking at the planet, I'm going to pronounce it Uranus. He'd been looking at Uranus and had been noticing that in its orbit there were various irregularities. Its orbit wasn't smooth. It wasn't as they had predicted. And so Adams and others said there could only be one explanation. There must be something else out there. There must be another planet further out whose gravity is tugging at it and making its orbit different. And so Adams was able to sort of work back from those irregularities and pinpoint exactly where this new planet must be. And so he discovered Neptune without ever needing to see it. He could know that it was there by the effect it was having on the space around it. And I think the message for us is that as we allow the sort of gravitational pull of Jesus Christ and his service to affect us, the watching world should be able to look at us and say, you know, it must be real. There must be a God to have that effect on these people. You cannot explain their behaviour any other way. The orbit of our behaviour should be different to the world around us. And the only explanation should be for a watching world that Jesus is real. He's really there. So there are three particular ways in which we are to demonstrate that kind of gravitational pull of this amazing servant, Jesus Christ. So the first thing we need to do is to work out our salvation. Verses 12 and 13. Paul begins by saying, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, a couple of things we need to observe straight away. Paul says, work out your salvation. He doesn't say work for your salvation. If you are new among us this morning, a lot of people have the idea in their head that Christianity is about trying to be good enough. And if you're good enough, you get to go to heaven. That may well be what you've heard. It may be what you think yourself about the Christian faith. But I need to say to you, you couldn't be more wrong. Christianity is not about what we do for God. It's about what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And Paul has just shown us in the first part of this chapter what Jesus has done so that we can be saved, so that we can know our God. And Paul is saying now that as those who have received that salvation, we need to work it out. That is to say, we need to let it work itself out in our lives. We need to let the message of that salvation be so massaged into our hearts and into our minds that it seeps out into the way that we live, that it affects us and shapes us in our behaviour. So we need to work out that gospel salvation we've received. And we also need to notice that Paul is saying this, when he says you, he's being plural. That's one of the weaknesses of English, that we can't distinguish when someone says you, whether they mean you, just you, or all of you. And so it's worth knowing that in all these verses, all the yous are plural. So we could take a leaf out of the book of our friends from Northern Ireland or Newcastle, who talk about, you know, they would say, as yous have always obeyed. And the difference that makes is what Paul is talking about here is not that each of us individually goes and works out our own salvation, though that is something we need to do. Paul's focus is that as a church body, as a family, as a community of believers, together we work out our salvation. Together we need to work through in our corporate behaviour, the way we relate to each other, how the gospel should impact us. And notice Paul says it's going to involve a bit of work from us. We're not just going to drift into it. It's not going to happen automatically. Jesus, after all, didn't drift into becoming a man. He didn't drift into death on a cross. He humbled himself. He was obedient. He'd made a determination to die on a cross for us. And we need to make a determination to let that cross change us as a church family. And Paul says we're to do that working out together with fear and trembling, verse 12. In other words, it's not something we can be casual about, not something we can be blasé about. Paul says we need to do it in fear and trembling. We need to make sure we don't get the wrong end of the stick. It's not fear and trembling because we fear punishment. It's not fear and trembling of something horrific. It's not that one tiny slip up and God is going to punish us. No, it is fear and trembling actually because of something amazing. I don't know if you've ever experienced something that has been so awe-inspiring, it's actually kind of made you sort of quake or get the tingles or something like that. I remember once on a trip in Switzerland, we were being led through a series of tunnels to this massive underground cavern where there was a waterfall inside the mountain. And it was an amazing thing to see because we got to go right up to it. And it had us all trembling in excitement, not because we were in danger, but because we were right next to this amazing power of nature. It was deafening to be next to. And you could just feel this amazing power right in front of you. And I remember trembling at it, being awestruck by it. And Paul says that's the kind of fear and trembling we're to have. As we together try and apply the gospel, Paul says we do so with fear and trembling because, verse 13, it is God who works in you. That's amazing. He's just said, work out your salvation. He now says, for it is God who works in you. Someone said it's like two pedals on the bike. And as we push down one pedal, we discover God is pushing down the other. And so we're to work at our salvation in fear and trembling because God is right here with us as we do so, working alongside us and through us. As we get to grips as a church family about how we're to live and behave as gospel people, we need to realize it is God who's in the saddle next to us. Which is an amazing thought as we come together Sunday by Sunday to encourage each other, to remind one another of the gospel. God is here. God is up to something. God is at work. It's very easy just to feel, isn't it, as though we sort of, you know, bumble along Sunday by Sunday as a church, somewhat haphazardly. We're not very slick. But actually, we should come with a great sense of expectation every single week. Because God is going to be working in us as we seek together to work out our salvation. God is the one who is working among us. That should give us some awe, some amazement. That even this morning, God is here. And he is powerfully at work among us. So together we are to work out our salvation as we come to terms as a community with what Jesus has done for us and how we should live. We discover actually God is the one who's working in us and helping us. The second thing we need to do is to shine. To shine like stars, verses 14 to 18. Paul tells us to work out our salvation. He goes on to show us something of what it involves. And we get to verse 14, which for those of us who are English is a bit of a rebuke. Because Paul says, do everything without complaining or arguing. And if we're honest, it's very English to complain. We love to have a good old moan. And we love to indulge one another in that. And yet Paul says, do everything without complaining or arguing. He's just told us that we're to have the same mindset as Jesus. We're to look to the interests of others. We're not to be thinking, you're all there to serve me. We're to be thinking, I'm here to serve you. And one of the great barriers to that will be our tendency to grumble and to complain. And if we're people who are naturally complainers, it may well be because we're not looking to the interests of others, but to our own. Now, we immediately, if you're like me, you look at a verse like that and you start to sort of think of the exceptions and the ways round it. And you might find yourself thinking, well, I'm just being honest. Or you might think, well, someone needs to point out that fault. And I've got the spiritual gift of pointing out faults. It's my ministry. Well, it may be very English to behave like that, but Paul says it's not very Christian. But again, if you're anything like me, it does raise the question, well, what do you do if there's a genuine grievance? Or what you think is a genuine grievance? Well, I want to suggest, I've been thinking about this a lot this week, three things that will help us. If we're feeling very unhappy with something, three things that we should do. That will hopefully help us not be those who complain. The first thing we should do is to pray about it. If we're feeling very unhappy with something, we need to pray, we need to ask God if it's right for us to feel that way. Because it might just be that we're being selfish, our own particular needs haven't been met, we haven't got our own way. So we need to pray and ask God, actually, am I right to feel unhappy with this? Or is it just me being a bit silly? The second thing is, we need to talk to the person concerned and not to others. That is to say, I don't think it's godly to go behind each other's backs if there's something someone's done or something we're unhappy with in our church life together. It's not right to tell everybody else about it. We need to go to the person concerned. And the third thing we need to do before we do it is to make sure we have found a way to raise it that is going to be constructive. Paul says our goal in verse 15 is that we might become blameless and pure. And so if there's something that we feel we need to say, if there's something we need to sort of flag up and mention, the goal is not, will I get to vent my spleen? The goal is not, well, I'm just going to get it off my chest. The goal should be, if I need to raise this matter, how can I do it in a way that's most going to be constructive, that's most going to help my brother or sister, whoever it might be, to become more blameless and more pure? If someone has been remiss, if they've made a mistake, if they've done something they shouldn't have done, if they've wronged you, the question you need to ask is, how can I help them to see that? How can I help them to learn from it? How can I help this issue to be constructive? Rather than it being a complaint to satisfy our own unhappiness, how can it be an opportunity to help someone else grow in their own Christian character? There will be times when we do need to bring up negative things, when it will be the godly thing to do, but we need to make sure we do so in a godly way. Paul says we're to do everything without complaining and arguing. And as we do that, he says, and it's a great encouragement, we will shine. We will shine like stars in the night sky, verse 15. Now, there are lots and lots of things that we might have that glow in the dark. The hands on my watch glow in the dark. It's great if I wake in the middle of the night, I can see what the time is without having to turn on the light. But Paul is talking about far more than just being visible. He's talking about being beautiful. When you think about a star shining in the night sky, it's hard for us in this part of the world, isn't it? Because we don't really see stars in the night sky. And when we do, they're very, very faint. But if you've ever had the opportunity of going somewhere a bit more remote, far away from all the light pollution, you get a sense of how bright stars are. They're not just visible, they're wonderful. And Paul is saying it's not just that we'll be seen, but we will shine in this world if we learn to serve one another in the way that he's been describing. He says that we come from a generation that is crooked and depraved. A generation that doesn't know God, doesn't know God's ways. And it's a generation that I think often looks at us as a church, and the question it most often asks as it looks at us is, does Jesus actually make a difference to them? And Paul says, if we work out our salvation without complaining and arguing, we will shine. Our answer to the watching world will be yes. Jesus makes a massive difference. Again, as they look at us, the world should be able to see that there is something that is pulling us to move in a different direction to everybody else, to behave in a different way. A gravitational tug that, again, can only be explained by the presence of a real God in our midst, a God who himself came to serve. So we need to shine like stars. I'm going to skip over, if you don't mind, verses 16 to 18. I've got a chunk of stuff here in my notes about them, but I just don't think we have time. So if you want to find out a little bit more about what being a drink offering makes, I can give you my tuppence worth on that afterwards if you want to come and ask about that. But I want us to have time to look at our third point. We're to work out our salvation. We're to shine like stars. And the final thing Paul says to us is that we are to follow godly examples, verses 19 to 30. Paul goes on in these verses to talk about two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. He needs to mention them because there's going to be some comings and goings and he wants the Philippians to know what's going to be happening. But more than that, he wants to commend both of these men as good examples of what he's been talking about. As people who are letting the service of Christ shape them, shape their character. So he begins with Timothy, and he says he wants to send Timothy soon, verse 19. Paul is longing to hear more news about the church in Philippi, to know how they're all getting on. And he says, I'm going to send Timothy to you so that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. So Timothy's going to head off there, catch up with them all, then come back and fill Paul in on everything that's going on. It's hard to imagine a world where you can't just send someone an email or Skype them to see how they're doing. Timothy's going to have to make the round trip so that Paul can catch up on their news. And as he sends Timothy, he says, I have no one else like him. He really is an unusual man because he takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Paul says in verse 21, everyone else looks to their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy's different. Interesting, Paul just kind of equates genuine interest in the welfare of our Christian brothers and sisters with being an interest in Jesus Christ. And Timothy's someone who does that. Paul has told us to look to the interests of others, and Timothy is a great example of someone who's becoming like Jesus. And that is always going to be the proof that we really do follow Jesus, is that over time we become like him. We always, in the Bible, we always become what we worship. And if we worship the servant, well, we will become servants ourselves. And Timothy is doing that. He's becoming more and more like Jesus. And then secondly, Paul commends Epaphroditus over the page, verses 25 and following. Again, he's another great example. Epaphroditus was from Philippi. The church had sent him to Paul. They'd collected up some money and various other bits and pieces that Paul needed in prison. And they'd sent Epaphroditus to take it all over and to stay with Paul and to be a help to him. He was a bit of a sort of mission partner that they'd sent to Rome to work alongside Paul. It was a huge undertaking for Epaphroditus to do that. It was a journey of about 800 miles, and it would have taken some weeks. And at some point along the way, Epaphroditus became very, very ill. Paul tells the Philippians twice that Epaphroditus nearly died. And he's very clear that he nearly died in the work of Christ, verse 30. And because of what's happened, Paul feels he needs to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. Epaphroditus is in a certain amount of distress, and he needs to go back home. But what's amazing is if you look at verse 26, he's distressed, not because he's been ill, not because of what he's going through. Epaphroditus is distressed, verse 26, because the Philippians have heard he was ill. He's beside himself with worry because he knows they're worried about him. And he's so concerned about their worry for him that Paul thinks, well, actually, I need to send him back so that they can know he's okay now. Amazing that his concern is so much with them rather than what he's been through himself. And so Paul says, when he does get back, you are to welcome him, verse 29. They won't be expecting him back. They're not just to say, what are you doing here? We've only just sent you out to be our mission partner. They are to welcome him. And here comes the lesson for us in verse 29. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour men like him. Honour men like him. Paul is saying to the church in Philippi, there are going to be other people like Epaphroditus in your church. They're going to be people in our own fellowship who are like Epaphroditus. And Paul says we are to honour such as them. We are to follow godly examples. And there will be those among us who are sacrificing themselves for the sake of others. There will be some at St. Mary's who are really giving of themselves for their brothers and sisters, giving of their time, giving of their resources, giving of their emotional energy, giving of their prayers, giving of their practical help for the sake of their brothers and sisters around them. People who are looking to the interests of others, not because they want to be recognised or thanked, but because they have been struck by the servant-heartedness of Christ. And so one of the things we need to do as a church family this coming week is to honour that kind of person. And so it might be good for each one of us as we head off today to think, over the next few days, maybe think of two or three people we know from St. Mary's who are like that, who are like Epaphroditus. And to say to ourselves, that is the kind of person I am to esteem as a Christian. That's the kind of person I'm to honour. That's the kind of person I want to be like as a Christian. The kind of role model we should be looking for. And as we follow those examples, it might be good if we think of particular people to thank them for their service. They won't particularly, I'm sure, want to be thanked. But we must honour them and treasure them. And as we follow their example, again, the world will see that gravitational pull of the servant king. Well, let me pray for us. Our Father, as we look at this calling that you have given us in these verses, we are excited and probably daunted as well. We do long to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. We want our own lives to be increasingly reflective of the Christ that we follow. Father, we pray that you'd help us as together we work out our salvation. We pray that as a church family, we pray that the way we relate to one another, the way that we are family together, would speak volumes of the love of Christ that we've received. And we pray that a watching world might look at our conduct and see that the only explanation for it is the presence of Christ among us. Father, please help us to take these things to heart. Help us to follow the godly examples you've given us, and we thank you for a good number at St. Mary's who exemplify this kind of Christian character. Help us to honour them, and pray that you would help all of us increasingly to become more and more like Jesus, looking to the interests of others. And we pray, Father, as we do so, that you might be glorified, that many might look at us and come to Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.